It's really wonderful to be with you this morning. A privilege to open up God's word. I'm going to ask God's help as we look at it together. Father God, thank you that you've acted all through history as we've thought about and sung about. And thank you that that is not random, but it is your purposes for our good and for our instruction. And we pray that you would help us to listen well to you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So I don't know if you've turned on the TV or your news feed in the last 24 hours, you'd have seen talk of insurrection, military coups possibly not a military coup, turning on a country's leader, there's uncertainty of rule, perhaps even marching towards the capital. Well, this is that. I mean, that's been a whirlwind of news, hasn't it, perhaps in the last 24 hours in Russia. It's not too dissimilar to where we find ourselves thousands of years earlier in the book of 2 Samuel. The world has not really changed. We know that, don't we? It's all about who's got the power, who's going to rule, who's going to make a land grab, who's going to turn on who's got all the military guns. So maybe we should expect that sort of thing from our world. But actually, what's shocking is here in Israel, this is God's kingdom. So as we're reading in 2 Samuel, this is supposed to picture for us the kingdom of God. It's not actually the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, the Lord Jesus brings, it's his rule. But God working through history of the Jewish people pictures the kingdom of God. A kind of prototype, if you like. So we're supposed to look at this and go, right, okay, so what great stuff is Jesus about? And what's he going to do? And what's he bringing? And what's God's plan in the world? And we look, and in 2 Samuel, it's in complete disarray. We might perhaps find ourselves thinking, well, actually, does sin have the last word on stuff? Because God has chosen King David, who was supposed to be a man after God's own heart, and yet David, it's all gone a bit wobbly. So a few chapters back, he's committed awful sin. He's stolen someone's wife. He's committed murder. And God has said you will reap the consequences for that. So what is in store for God's kingdom? Is sin going to have the last word in God's kingdom? And more than that, where is God when it seems like the bad guys are winning? And sometimes it feels like God has disappeared. So where's God when it seems like the bad guys are winning? Who's going to rule the kingdom? Now, if you're at home and you're someone who kind of watches your box sets or Netflix or something, and you're in the middle of a series, and sometimes you probably skip the previously bit, don't you? Because you've binged so much before, it's so much in your head, you don't need it. You skip the intro. But this is one of these occasions where you need to find out previously in 2 Samuel, right? We need to have a little bit of backstory. Previously in 2 Samuel, what have we learned in the last few episodes? Well, last week, Mike showed us that King David's son, Absalom, has turned against him. He has won the hearts of the Jewish people. He's kind of been deceptive and clever. Do you remember he said stuff like, I can see your issues here, and oh, there's no justice, is there? I tell you what, if I was king, it'd be great, wouldn't it? But, I'm not the king. What can we do? And he wins the people's hearts, and they say, actually, this guy he's a front runner for the king. And so here is Absalom, and he's gained all of the will and the power of the people, and he's coming to Jerusalem. And David knows that this is no good. He can't stand against this, and he has fled the capital. And you might have missed this little bit of detail last week. It's in chapter 15, verse 31. David had been told that Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. So Ahithophel is one of David's mates. Trusted him completely because Ahithophel's got really great advice. You want to know how to go about war or ruling a nation, he'd go to Ahithophel. But David's just been told he's a turncoat. So that's what's happened previously. One of his best friends has turned against him and switched sides. And so here is David in verse 30 of chapter 15. He's fled Jerusalem just outside. He continues up the Mount of Olives, weeping and crying on the Mount of Olives, because he has just been betrayed by his friend, by his son, who's coming to take over. But David's faith has begun to come back a little bit. He's had a wobbly few chapters, but he's been praying. So verse 31 of chapter 15, if you've got your Bibles open, have a look at that. David prayed, "Lord, turn Ahithophel's counsel into foolishness." So he says, "Turn Ahithophel's counsel into foolishness." And when David arrived at the summit where people used to worship God, Hushai the Archite, he's one of David's friends as well, came to meet him. And David said to him, so David's going to have a plan. So David prays and then he puts a plan into action. And he says this, "If you go with me, you'll be a burden. But if you return to the city, say to Absalom, 'Your Majesty, I will be your servant. I was your father's servant in the past, but now I'll be your servant.'" So the plot thickens. So David has been kicked out of the capital as the king. His best friend has betrayed him. What's David going to do? Oh, we can do a little bit of that. We can do a little bit of war games and conspiracy. Hushai, you go in to Absalom and be a double agent. Right? You be my mole and go in on the inside. And you know, we pray to God that might work. And the story of Ahithophel frames this little section. I don't know if you spotted that. So we began in 16 verse 15 that Ahithophel is with Absalom. And then right at the end of the reading, Ahithophel is no more. So this little passage is framed by him. And what we see in it is that God foils the counsel of Ahithophel twice. So Ahithophel has a couple of plans, and both times God foils him, just as David hoped and prayed that he would. So chapter 16, verse 15, have a look down. "Meanwhile, Absalom and all the men of Israel came to Jerusalem." So this looks like the nail in the coffin. He's got all of his army, he's marching with the tanks and all the rest of it, chariots, if you like, and he's going up there and he's in Jerusalem. He's going to establish himself to be the king. It looks like the nail in the coffin for David. Has sin had the last word? Has sin had the last word? Well, do you remember what's happened? We've got Hushai. Hushai's our man on the inside. Verse 16. "Hushai the Archite, David's confidant, went to Absalom and said to him, 'Long live the king, long live the king.' And Absalom said to Hushai, 'So is this how you show your love for your friend?'" Literally, is this how you show your loyalty to your friend? "And Hushai said to Absalom," and this is genius. Have a look down. What does Hushai say in verse 15? "No, no, the one chosen by the Lord, by these people and all the men of Israel, his I will be." Ambiguous, isn't it? Not for us, the reader, all the way through Samuel. David is the chosen of the Lord. David is the chosen of the Lord. Don't raise up yourself against the chosen of the Lord. But of course, in Absalom's kind of power-hungry, narcissistic brain, what's he thinking? Well, I probably am the chosen of the Lord, because it was going to be a son of David, and I'm a son of David, and the people have chosen me. So Hushai is very clever, isn't he? So he's the man on the inside. "I will serve whom God has chosen." And Absalom said to Ahithophel, so they're both there, you've got Absalom and Ahithophel, and Hushai's there on the side, and then he's going to make a plan. So verse 20, "Give us your advice." Now Ahithophel gives this advice, which is pretty vulgar, isn't it? But you can see from a kind of horrid military point of view that how it might work, the logic behind it. Verse 21, "Sleep with your father's concubines, whom he left to take care of the palace. And then all Israel will hear that you've made yourself obnoxious or a stench to your father, and the hands of everyone with you will be more resolute." So David has fled. And as often the kings did in those days, he had the concubines, and he said, "Look, you stay here. Don't come with me. It'll be dangerous. Stay here in Jerusalem." And Ahithophel says, "You could really kind of just destroy David's reputation. He's going to look awful. You're the man now. What an awful, vulgar plan. sleep with all his concubines, and then people will think, oh, well, look, how humiliating for David. You really are the one. So verse 22, they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof, and he slept with his father's concubines in all the sight of all Israel. That's awful, isn't it? And look, we get verse 23 next. Now, as you were reading through this, I don't know if you spotted it, but we hear a little narrator's comment, and it comes twice. And I think they're there to be the clues, really, to our understanding. So do you remember a narrator's comment? That's the bit of the story that the characters in the story don't know, necessarily. Certainly in the second time. Or it's telling us a bit more information that we need to know, as is the case here. So verse 23, in those days, the advice of Ahithophel was like that one of one who inquires of God. Or perhaps more literally, it was like as if it was the word of God. So that little interjection there is the narrator giving us a tip-off as to how to understand this passage. Why do we need to know that? Because he's saying, look, Ahithophel, everyone hung on his word. It was like listening to God. He was like God. He wasn't the king. But his word was so revered, he will get you out of trouble. He's got the best plans. He's basically like God. He's got a kind of hotline to God. Anything that he says is the right way. It's going to be the best way. So what's set up for us here? I think set up as a little contest between Ahithophel, a bit like God, and God. Well, God, who at the moment, where is he when all these people are sinning and everything's going wrong? Well, we'll see where God is. So this kind of vulgar and dastardly plan comes to pass. So it's not been thwarted. So that might seem a little bit strange. But actually, we are to remember, going through 2 Samuel, it came to pass because God allowed it. It's actually what God said would happen. So come back with me, if you've got your Bible open, to chapter 12 of 2 Samuel. So Nathan is telling David what consequences the Lord is going to bring upon David because of his sin of adultery and murder. And in verse 11 he says, this is what the Lord says, out of your own household I'm going to bring calamity on you before your very eyes. I will take your wives and give them to the one who is close to you, and he will sleep with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel. I mean, that's pretty horrendous, isn't it? I guess we might call that some sort of poetic justice. God has said to David, you're not going to die, but this is going to happen. And so we see Ahithophel's plan, and Ahithophel's thinking, this is all going my way. This is going my way. Look at this horrible plan. But actually, we're reading it thinking, well, what you're doing is you're acting out the purposes of God. You think you're going against God. You think you're doing it your way. But all you're doing is fulfilling what God said would happen anyway. So you haven't really beaten God. And I think this is a really, really hard thing to hear, isn't it? That God's sense of justice, that David would reap the consequences of his actions, he's not going to forego that. He's not just going to suddenly pull that away and go, actually, David, I'm going to be a bit soft on you. And actually, what I did say about the consequences, I'll go back on my word. I'm not so sure now. No, God is actually committed to his justice. And sometimes it's justice we might not even understand ourselves. So God's mercy doesn't eradicate all the consequences of our sin. God's mercy doesn't eradicate all the consequences of our sin. And we see this in David's story. Now, it might just be worth taking a little sidebar, I think, or a little pause, just to think about an issue which you may or you may not have thought about. If you haven't thought about it, don't worry. But if you have, I think it's worth addressing this issue. When something like this happens, is God responsible? And we must remember that God is not the author of sin and evil. Nor do we read in the book of James, does God tempt anyone? God is not the author of this evil, nor is God approving of this evil. But he gives agency and free will to us. We're not robots. And so the power of God is seen, not that only he can take away sin, but he can use it. So as he sees all of humanity acting against him in all of this vulgar rebellion, God can even use that for his purposes. He's not the author of it, nor does he approve it. But in this fallen world, God is that powerful that he can use this for his purposes. So it looks like Ahithophel is sort of winning here, but as the reader, we're to see actually it's Ahithophel nil, God won. That's the score so far, because God is actually behind the scenes and his purposes are working themselves out. But the story carries on. So Ahithophel has got a part two to his plan. Chapter 17, verse 1. Ahithophel said to Absalom, I would choose 12,000 men and set out tonight to pursue David. So Ahithophel says, look, everyone's going to hate David. Everyone's going to think he's a total loser and you are the man. And now I've got 12,000 kind of, you know, private army crack crew of people that are going to go down. We'll chase him. We'll just kill David. And that'll be the end of it. And everyone will say, right, let's just start all over again with Absalom. But here's our man on the inside, Hushai. For some reason, verse 5, Absalom said, summon Hushai the Archite so we can hear what he has to say as well. Well, it didn't happen before, did it? And God's purposes still happen. But now Absalom thinks, well, he's here. He said he's on my side. Let's give him a spin, see what he's got to say. So verse 6, chapter 17, Hushai came to him and said, and Absalom said, Ahithophel has given his advice. Should we do what he says? If not, give us your opinion. And so now Hushai goes in and he's thinking, I need to buy some time for David. Because David's fixed up this little this plan where Hushai is going to go and tell some people, and there's a little chain of communication which is going to make its way back to David. And Hushai's thinking, we need a little bit more time here because David's going to get absolutely slaughtered. So Hushai says, the advice of Ahithophel has given is not good this time. You know your father and his men, verse 8, they are fighters and as fierce as a wild bear robbed of her cubs. Besides, your father is an experienced fighter. He'll not spend the night with the troops. So he's saying, look, this could be a bit dangerous because, yeah, David's on the run, but he's going to be really raging and he's really good at war. And look, even now, verse 9, he's hidden in a cave or somewhere. You might not even find him. And whoever hears about it will say, there has been a slaughter among the troops of Absalom. So what Hushai is saying is, look, even if David might come out fighting and might draw first blood, and it might look like you've lost, and then everyone will kind of, there'll be rumours that, oh, Absalom's not very strong after all. So look, just calm down a bit, Absalom, calm down a bit. I've got a better plan. This is what he says. I advise you, verse 11, let all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, as numerous as the sand on the seashore, be gathered to you, with yourself leading them in battle. Then we will attack him wherever we may be found, and then we will fall on him as the dew settles on the ground. If he withdraws into a city, then all Israel will bring ropes to that city and will drag it down to the valley. So verse 11, you yourself leading him. He's playing into Absalom's kind of megalomania. Look, don't send Ahithophel with a crack squad of guys. Tell you what, why don't we send out messages to all Israel and say, look, it's game on. This is it. This is the big battle. And then you lead them from the front, and then you will have a complete wipeout of a victory. And so what happens? Verse 14, Absalom and all the men of Israel said, the advice of Hushai the Archite is better than that of Ahithophel. Wow, well, that's a turnaround, isn't it? That is it's Hushai's advice that's chosen. And verse 14 tips us off as to why. Why would that happen? Verse 14. For the Lord had determined to frustrate the good advice of Ahithophel in order to bring disaster on Absalom. So there's no real reason that Absalom should choose Hushai's advice. It might seem a bit better, but I think, you know, if you were a military person, Ahithophel's action is far more clinical. Much better, isn't it? Don't bring everyone in. Send in the crack team. You don't even need to go yourself. don't kill everyone, just kill David. This is pretty good if you're a man of war. But for some reason, Absalom says, no, we'll go with this one. Almost out of nowhere. Well, it could be that perhaps they were convinced. But no, we're told by the writer that it's because God had his purposes. Now, some of you here probably remember the original Star Wars film. I know that some of you do. And there's a scene in there where the old Jedi, Obi-Wan, is trying to get past some stormtroopers in his vehicle with Luke Skywalker and two robot droids in broad daylight to get past. How's he going to get past? Well, they have a sort of Jedi mind trick. Do you remember that? It's a bit like kind of hypnosis or whatever, where he can use the power of his mind to kind of override this stormtrooper guard. And so there they are in all broad daylight. And do you remember Alec Guinness? Do you remember Obi-Wan, what he says? Do you remember that line? It's great, isn't it? These aren't the droids that you're looking for. And these aren't the droids that we're looking for. And they go on. You think, how did he get away with that? Well, in a similar way, but not quite. It's as if God just overrides Absalom's mind. It's a sort of divine Jedi mind trick. Here's Absalom. Oh, Ahithophel, that's brilliant advice. I mean, we'll go in, we'll defeat David, and actually, that's not the advice that we want to go with. We're going to go with this guy. Because behind the scenes, God can work in that way. So there's two ways that God has foiled Ahithophel. The first one, it looks like Ahithophel's won, but it's almost like if that was a Jedi mind trick the second time. The first time, it's a bit like a cosmic judo move. He's used the power of his enemy for his own purposes. Looks like Ahithophel's got his own way, but no, he's only carrying out the will of God from chapter 12. Secondly, it looks like Ahithophel's going to get his own way again, but no, God overrides it. Says, no, we're going to go with this guy. And did you notice that the foiling of Ahithophel's plan is not primarily to rescue David? It does do that, doesn't it? And nor is it primarily to bring about Ahithophel's end. It does that as well, doesn't it? He's dead at the end of the chapter. But look again at verse 14. The Lord had determined to frustrate the good advice of Ahithophel in order to bring disaster on Absalom. So this is not primarily about the rescue of David or Ahithophel defeating him. It's about defeating Absalom. Because Absalom, not only did he murder his brother, his half-brother, in revenge, but more importantly, in this passage, he is presented as usurping God's king. That is why Absalom must be defeated. Because he is opposed God's king. And I think we see something of a fierce justice. I think reading through this, it's actually quite hard to get our head around the justice of the Lord. Why didn't he just let David off? Why this consequences that he has to suffer at the hands of Ahithophel's plan? Why can't Absalom just kind of be let off the hook? Even King David doesn't want Absalom dead, as we'll see next week. But God's justice is righteous and it's absolute. I don't know if you've ever been reading through the Bible, and sometimes you come across themes or ideas that you've seen before. I think sometimes it's good to ask, what's a fingerprint of a passage? So look, the Bible could not be any shorter, could it? Otherwise God would have made it shorter. So what's this doing here? Well, other passages in the Bible show us, don't they, about God working behind the scenes. You could read Esther, you could read Ruth, you could read Exodus and see God working behind the scenes to show his power. But here, God sovereignly and providentially acts for the righteousness of his rule. No, David will have to undergo the consequences of his sin. And yes, all who oppose God's anointed one must be taken out of the game. Psalm 89 verse 14 says this, that righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. That's how God rules. Righteousness and justice, the foundation of God's throne. And we've seen a real lack of that in 2 Samuel. It's not been there. David's not been taking the lead on it. It looks like sin has won, but not with God. Where is God when the bad guys win? He's doing cosmic judo moves against them. He's using divine Jedi mind tricks. He will get his way because the Lord is sovereign and all-powerful, and righteousness and justice, even if we don't understand or agree with God's righteousness and justice as we hear it, that is what will rule, because he is the Lord and we are not. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you, says Psalm 89. But we've actually had all of this prefigured a little bit. We should be expecting this. Rewind your minds all the way back to last year when we were in 1 Samuel. And right at the beginning, Hannah prays a prayer and tips us off to all of the theology and ideas that we're going to see in the book. You could come back if you wanted to in 1 Samuel chapter 2. Hannah said, and as I read it, just think about all of these things that we're seeing come to pass. My heart rejoices in the Lord, my horn is lifted high, and my mouth boasts over my enemies. For I delight in your deliverance. There is none holy like the Lord. There is no one besides you. There is no rock like our God. Do not keep talking so proudly and let your mouth speak such arrogance. For the Lord is a God who knows. The Lord is a God who knows. And by him deeds are weighed. We don't weigh up what's righteous or not. God does. The bows of the warrior are broken, but those who stumble are armed with strength. Those who were full hire themselves out for food. Those who were hungry are hungry no more. She who was barren has borne 7 children, but she who has had many sons pines away. The Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and raises up. The Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles, he exalts. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes and makes them inherit a throne of honor. For the foundations of the earth are the Lord's, and on him, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful, but the wicked will be silenced in the place of darkness. All of those things that Hannah is projecting forward into our passage, all the way through to Samuel. God is serious about righteousness being done. And that would have been good news for the original readers. Probably almost going to go into exile, into Babylon. And actually, we see the same thing again, don't we? At the end of the exile, Cyrus lets the people go. Do you remember Nehemiah praying? He's going to go in and ask Cyrus, the king of the whole world, if he can go back and rebuild Jerusalem. And for some weird reason, Cyrus says, yeah, great. Knock yourself out. I'll supply some wood and stuff for you as well if you want. Because God is working behind it. Sin cannot stop the establishing of God's kingdom. And today we see that same God in action, don't we? God's still acting for the good of his kingdom. You might think about all of the countries around the world where it's hard to be a Christian, persecuted against. I was thinking of this week in China, which I think Open Doors tells me has slipped down to 16th of the watch list for most persecuted Christians, which is something we should celebrate, that that's getting in that direction. But you can be a Christian according to the state church, and we see things like that going on, just as it did in 1940s Germany. We see people being kicked out of their church, and worse, imprisoned. I don't know if it's still true, but I read that under 18s, it's still illegal to go to church over there. Someone correct me if that's not the case, but imagine that. You guys from Blueprint, here in church, this is illegal stuff in some countries. And yet, I also read this week that by 2030, so for those of you that have lost count, that's 6.5 years away, China may have the largest Christian population on earth. Because sin cannot stop the establishing of God's kingdom. But God's justice also comes with mercy. We've seen David reached safety. So let's just look very quickly at that last bit. His life's still in the balance. David's got the messages that the Ahithophel and Absalom's coming for you. You're going to have to make a run for it. So he makes a run for it. And so verse 15, Hushai told Zadok and Abiathar the priests, and they passed the message on. And they're going to pass the message on to Jonathan and Ahimaaz, who are staying in Rogel. But then they get spotted. So they're on the way to tell David. Then they get spotted by the enemy. And a female servant was going to inform them where they were going to tell King David, for they could not be at risk seen entering the city. Verse 18, but a young man saw them and he told Absalom. So their cover's been blown. Is David going to get caught after all? Well, the two of them at once went to the house of a man in Bahurim, and they had a well in the courtyard, and they climbed down into the well. Can you feel the tension? Can you imagine if you were directing it, the camera angles? I would have a camera down in the well, wouldn't you? It's pitch black, you can imagine. You can just make out the two faces, and they're keeping quiet as the enemy comes. Are they going to get spotted? And maybe you can see a little bit of light coming through that blanket, but then a shadow overpasses it. And is it going to get whipped off? And are they going to get found? No. God has looked after David. His life hangs in the balance, but God, as he promised, David will not die. And David sees this as God's mercy. And he writes about it, many people think, in this chapter of Psalms, Psalm 41. I have said, have mercy on me, Lord. Heal me, for I've sinned against you. My enemies say of me in malice, when will he die, his name perish? When one of them comes to see me, he speaks falsely while his heart gathers slander. Then he goes out and spreads it around. All my enemies whisper together against me. They imagine the worst for me, saying a vile disease has afflicted him. He will never get up from the place where he lies. Verse 9, Psalm 41. Even my close friend, someone I trusted, who has shared my bread, has turned against me. Do you recognize those last words? The Lord Jesus picks up those last words, doesn't he? In the Last Supper, he's seizing King David, that foreshadowing of his own situation. Judas betrays him, just like Ahithophel betrayed David. And there goes Jesus, just like King David, weeping up the Mount of Olives because of his betrayal. And here again is God's cosmic judo move, if you like. Because this will be used, Judas's betrayal will be used, what for? For the king's suffering. As the king suffers for sin. But here's the twist, it's not his own sin, is it? Because Jesus never sinned. Now here's the twist, the king suffers at the hands of betrayal for our sin. Because God is that committed to righteousness. God is that committed to saving you and me without letting our sins off the hook, without being soft on justice and yet showing us mercy. So we read in Romans chapter 3 that now, here with Jesus at the cross, a righteousness from God is revealed. Why is it revealed? Because our sin and our rebellion against God demands its consequences, demands death. And God is not soft on justice, so it doesn't really matter, because justice matters. And so here, at the hands of the betrayer, the king suffers. But it's that cosmic judo move. We read that Satan entered Judas to do that. Has Satan won? Satan has taken the Son of God, the Messiah, to the cross. But what's actually happening is Satan is driving the nail into his own coffin. Isn't that incredible? Such is the power of God. Sin won't have the last word. So I wonder this morning, do you revere that sort of justice? I think it's quite a fearsome justice. But it's letting God be God for our good. Is that something you think we're prepared to do this morning? To let God be God for our good. I wonder if you long for that sort of justice. You've only got to flick through the papers and the news channels, and our world is in disarray as to know what justice is. Well, we should punish this thing, but then there's this other thing that seems to be getting away with. Oh, let's not be too hard on that thing. We don't know, really, in our society at the moment. I wonder if you long for proper righteousness. I wonder if you trust God to be behind the scenes working for the righteousness of his kingdom. when you're wondering, is sin going to have the last word? And where is God when the bad guys win? Are you still going to seek first the kingdom of God anyway? Because it might seem hopeless. Were it not for God working behind the scenes for the righteousness, in all the providential details of life, when it seems like other people are in control of your life and not you, are you going to be trusting in that the Lord who works behind the scenes, letting God be God for your good? So will you put your life into the hands of this God and not your life into your hands or others? At the end of this book of 2 Samuel, we'll find that's exactly what David wants to do. I'm better off in your hands, Lord. And for us, even personally, we remember Romans 8 says that God works in all things for the good of those who love him. All things. And what is that good? It's not to make us happy, it's to make us like Jesus. He's going to work in all things behind the scenes, providentially. Not to make you happy, not to give us what we deserve, but to bring us into his kingdom, what we don't deserve, and defeating all opposition to his king, even in our own lives. God will be working away behind the scenes, stripping away all opposition to King Jesus in our lives, our own rebellion against him. Because sin will not have the last word. Not because God is a megalomaniac, or he's got something to prove. Of course he doesn't need us. He's got nothing to prove. He made everything. He doesn't need to do it. But he does it for the sake of his kingdom, that righteousness will be established. Can you imagine that? The setting of all things right. Can you imagine even just some of the things in your life this week that are wrong? But all things being set right. That is what God is committed to. A world of no sin and perfect justice. And that's what he will bring about in his kingdom. As he says, the Lord Jesus says to Peter, I will build my kingdom, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you for helping us see something of your ways in history. Often difficult to read, understand. Please help us to trust you that your ways are good and right. Please forgive us when we want to take righteousness into our own hands. Please forgive us for when we think that you have deserted us or your people. Thank you that you can work in all things for the establishing of your kingdom. Thank you that you can work in all things in our life to form us to the likeness of King Jesus. Please help us this week to reflect on these things and to trust you more. Amen.